We are going to take a short break from Romans and spend a few weeks this summer in the Psalms, among a few other passages. And today, that psalm is number 35. So please, if you have a Bible, open it, turn it on. Psalm 35. Listen now to this psalm of David. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuer. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it, to his destruction. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him? Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed in my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng, I will praise you. Let not those who rejoice over me, who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those who wink the eye, who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen, O Lord, be not silent, O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Amen. Webster's Third International Dictionary defines justice as the quality or characteristic of being just, impartial, or fair. Now, that same dictionary defines just as in conformity with what is morally right or good. In conformity with what is morally right or good. And that's what makes justice such a controversial subject today. Americans have diverging opinions about what is morally right or good. For example, life begins at conception. Therefore, it is morally wrong, it is bad, it is unjust to abort a child. And to disagree is to disagree about justice. June is Pride Month. An LGBTQ plus advocate insists it's morally right and good, it is just to give minors puberty blockers and surgery procedures so that their bodies can better match their feelings about their gender. And I believe it is morally wrong to allow a child to change his body when he isn't old enough to process his feelings. It's unjust. Now, Christians must care about what is morally right and good, We ought to celebrate what is just and encourage justice. And what we believe to be morally right and good, well, it needs a source. It needs a standard, a rule. And that standard is the Bible. Thaddeus Williams, in his book, Confronting Injustice Without Compromising Truth, wants Christians to think biblically about justice. He encourages, and I quote, "Christian efforts to abolish human trafficking, work with the inner city poor, invest in micro loans to help the destitute in the developing world, build hospitals and orphanages, upend racism, and protect the unborn," end quote. In other words, there are good and godly ways to pursue social justice in our society. There are ways that Christians can love their neighbors as themselves in the world in which we live. Many of you, in fact, have given much of your time to endeavors like the ones Thaddeus Williams just mentioned, working for social justice. Now, Psalm 35 isn't about social justice. It's about justice. It's about a man who has been treated unjustly. He's been wronged. And this psalm is about his longing for justice and his turning to the Lord for help. He's been treated unfairly. He's been misrepresented. He's been misunderstood. He's under attack. And I might just ask, do you know what that's like? Do you know what it's like to be attacked? Perhaps you've been wrongly accused or bullied. Perhaps you've been stereotyped. Perhaps you've been singled out and mocked. Sure, your life may not be in jeopardy like David's, but you long for justice. And that's what Psalm 35 is about. In a fallen world, we face injustice. And in the face of injustice, God is our only hope. And that's what Psalm 35 is about. There it is right there. In the face of injustice, God is our only hope. That is a very Christian thing to say, and we're about to meditate on that for the next hour or so. I have 3 points. First, the plea for justice. The plea for justice. Second, the need for justice. The need, the plea, the need. And then third, the God of justice. The God of justice. Let's begin with the plea for justice. Look again at verse 1. "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation." Now, David begins with a plea, right? There's absolutely no context, no explanation. Right? He's just a man on his knees begging for God's help. He asks God to contend or oppose his enemies. Right? This is legal language. He wants God to go to court for him, to advocate for him. And more than that, he wants God to go to battle, right? To take his shield and buckler. A buckler is a bigger shield. He wants God to defend him. And note that David is the one under attack. He's not the aggressor. Right? David is the one being pursued. And so he prays that God would save him from those attacking him. But David asks for more than deliverance. I've already had more than one of you point this out to me this week. David asks for more than deliverance. He wants his enemies terminated. Look at verse 4. "Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them." And then in verse 8, he in a different way calls for their end. "And let the net that he hid ensnare him, let him fall into it to his destruction." Oh. Now, there's a name for this kind of prayer. It's a kind of a fancy word, imprecatory. Imprecatory. When we were in Jeremiah, we ran into one of Jeremiah's imprecatory statements. Right? Imprecatory comes from the word imprecation, which means curse. So an imprecatory prayer is a prayer of curse. You are praying for harm, even death, to come to those harming you, attacking you. Now, at first glance, it might not seem like a very godly way to pray. Should we pray like this? Well, we could think of examples where it would seem like appropriate to pray prayers like this, a curse on an enemy. You could think of maybe in another country, you could think of a village being attacked by terrorists. And the terrorists are going to come into the village, and you know they're going to rape and pillage, literally. And so you might be hiding under your bed, like praying this, Lord, kill them, stop them, destroy them, snuff them out of existence. You could think right here at home, you hear accounts of children being repeatedly abused. What do you want for the abuser, if not just destruction? So we can all, I think, imagine like horrible situations of injustice where it seems very, very natural and maybe even noble to pray, not just that the trial would end, right, that it would, that the suffering would stop, but that the pursuer, the attacker, would be obliterated. No, that's what David wants. His enemies are violent and wicked, and so he prays that they would get what they deserve. Now, we observe here that the Bible is not slow to call sin, sin. And these imprecatory statements are really helpful in making that point. Like, the Bible is able to call sin, sin. Scripture does not hesitate to illuminate what sin deserves, right? An imprecatory prayer rightly communicates what sin deserves, and that's death and damnation. Right? Let them be like chaff is not so subtle reference to the destiny of the wicked. Right? Let them be like chaff. Let them be damned. Right? That's what sin deserves. And so an imprecatory prayer is a way to make that abundantly clear. And in the Old Testament, we find many examples of imprecatory prayers like this, where God's people living in God's land call for God's judgment on God's enemies. We see this again and again and again in the Old Testament. And again, they're not just prayers for the end of a trial. They're prayers calling for God's justice in the here and now, God's judgment against those doing wrong. All right. Now, if you're wondering if you ought to pray imprecatory prayers, my answer has not changed since I preached in Jeremiah. I still think the answer is no. I'm convinced that the cross and the resurrection actually changes the way God's people pray for their enemies. Even as we pray for an end of suffering, which we absolutely should, even as we do that, we ought to pray for the salvation of the wicked. Now, Matthew 5 comes to mind, where Jesus taught, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And I don't think Jesus there meant pray an imprecatory prayer. I think he actually meant, no, pray that God would change them. Pray that they'd be saved. Yes, pray that they would stop. But pray that they'd be saved. That we worship a Savior crucified for those who killed him. That ought to change how we pray for the wicked in the world today. So yes, pray the wicked are stopped. That's a good prayer. Pray they do no harm. Absolutely. Pray, though, that God would save their souls before they die. That's the prayer of a Christian. Now, what are some other takeaways we have from this plea for justice? I would say this, be honest about your struggles. Be honest about your struggles. Sometimes we gloss over our own pain and our own suffering, the injustice in our lives, and maybe we do it because we don't want pity. We'll think that it'll change how people look at us, or they know what we're going through. It might change how they look at us or how they perceive us. Maybe you're afraid people will somehow think your suffering is your fault. I mean, Job ran into that. I mean, just read the book of Job. I mean, so much of that book is people thinking, Job, you blew it. And they're just making that point again. And so maybe those are some reasons we're not really honest about what we're going through. I would even say this, how often do you hear from this pulpit, your biggest problem is behind you? And that's so true. Like, I affirm what I often say. But I do wonder if sometimes when you hear that, you may be tempted or discouraged from sharing your not biggest problem. Like, well, Aaron said my biggest problem is behind me, so I just keep my mouth shut with these little trials in my lives. Maybe you recall James, who said, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. And so you think, well, I ought not share or lament or grieve over my suffering because the Bible tells me I'm to consider it pure joy. To which I would just say, I think there's a tension here presented in the Bible. We've got James saying, consider it pure joy, but you've also got the example of our perfect Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who wept at the tomb of Lazarus We have Jesus grieving, lamenting over the sin of Jerusalem. And so clearly it's possible to both rejoice in God, who he is, what he's done, what he's going to do, and at the same time grieve, lament, mourn over suffering in a fallen world. And so with that in mind, I would say be honest about your struggles. Also, know where your help comes from. Know where your help comes from. I love how verse 3 ends. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Doesn't David already know this? Like, shouldn't David know this already? It's not a very complicated idea. God is my salvation. But David is actually praying, God, tell me that. Tell me, remind me, show me, you are my salvation. Because we're all tempted to find salvation in places other than God, right? To find hope, to find peace, to find rest in wells that we dig instead of the well who God is. Right? You might lose yourself in a few too many drinks at the end of a hard day. You might numb yourself against loneliness with a long movie before you go to bed. You might scroll for hours on your phone, just kind of losing yourself in a digital life. You place your trust in a new job, your hope in an upcoming election. Right? You are hardwired to look for deliverance. So am I. Like, we are hardwired to look for salvation. Like, in moments of suffering, trial, difficulty, like, we're tempted to find our salvation, our hope, our deliverance, our rest, our security in someone or something other than God. It's true for David. That's why he prayed, God, tell me you are my salvation. David needed that reminder. So do we. Psalm 121 tells us, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. It's easy to forget God is our helper, but our help comes from the Lord. Now, prayer is the proof that you believe your help comes from the Lord. Prayer is the proof. Prayer is the evidence. Like, what do you do when the wall of your living room is on fire? You call 911. I would get out of the living room, but then call 911. And what do you do when a thief is driving away with your car? Again, call 911. Right, these are not hard questions. But what do you do in the midst of suffering? Like, when the walls of your life are on fire, when you feel lonely, when you feel isolated, when you feel bereft, afraid. Well, Christians pray because we know where our help comes from. We pray. So, carve out time every day to pray. Join us on Sunday evenings as we pray. Come to a prayer workshop. You'll see one publicized coming up in the fall. Come to a prayer workshop to learn how to pray better. Find a friend to pray with. Find a friend to pray with. A lot of you get together and read books together. I think that's great. I do it all the time. Maybe find a friend to pray together. Read a good book on prayer with that friend, and then pray. Make praying better a goal of your life, that you might prove the Lord is your salvation. Right, that's the plea for justice. Right, moving along, point number two, the need for justice. Now back to David. Why did David need justice? Now, we get a hint from the psalm itself. Look at verse 7. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. So that's bad. David is being hunted down for some reason. It actually gets worse. Look at verse 11. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed down on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. So David is wrongly accused. Look at verse 11. He's wrongly accused. Malicious or deceitful men are accusing him. That's not all. People that he once served, right? He once served, they're now out to get him. That's verse 12. People he once served are now out to get him. But even that's not all. It looks like people he loved, people that he mourned with, right? They are now rejoicing. They're not mourning over his suffering. They're rejoicing at his suffering. Verses 13 through 16. It is an ugly turn of events. Now, what's he talking about? Do we know specifically what they did to David? Well, we've got good reason to think that David is describing his experience of fleeing from Saul, the king, and his army. If we read Psalms 34 and 35 together, which I think we should, we'll rightly conclude that David was writing around the time, or during the time, that he was running away from Saul. Now, these events are recorded for us in the Old Testament, book of 1 Samuel. Let me give you a quick recap of that history. For some of you, this will be brand new. For others of you, this is a little reminder of what happened between Saul and David. But let's go back a little bit further. After Moses led the people out of Egypt, they didn't have a king, at least not an earthly king. God was their king. They were to live under his regal authority. And this went well for a while, but eventually the people, they wanted a king. They wanted to be like the other nations. The other nations have earthly kings, and so they started whining, saying, well, we want an earthly king as well. And so a man by the name of Saul was raised up to be the king of Israel, Israel's first king. It's actually in 1 Samuel 10. You don't need to turn there, but it is a super amusing, true story. When he's made king, he's so reluctant to serve that he's hiding in the baggage. And this is like a tall guy. This is not like some scrawny, wiry, like not like a little me. Like Saul was impressive, but he was so reluctant to lead the people that he's actually away hiding. Not a good start to his reign. Kind of goes from bad to worse. He blatantly disobeys God's commands. He does that more than once. And then by chapter 15, God actually rejects him as king over Israel. Now, he's still king, but the writing is on the wall that Saul's not going to be king, certainly not forever, but eventually this king is going to come to an abrupt end. Now, in chapter 16, David is anointed king. Now, this is key. After David is anointed king, Saul is still king. David is anointed king, but he's not yet reigning. Saul is still king, and so David can't reign as king while Saul is king. David has to wait. Now, David is happy waiting. Oddly enough, he winds up serving as Saul's musician. So I think David was probably about 18, 19 years old and a great musician, and he winds up in Saul's court. He's able to play music that soothes Saul's nerves. Saul actually grows fond of David. In fact, we're told in 1 Samuel 16, 21, that Saul loved David greatly. He loved David greatly, which is why Saul promoted David from musician to armor bearer. Now, I have no idea what the connection is between musician and armor bearer, right? But there it is. He gets promoted. Next comes the famous encounter with Goliath. Like, no one is willing to stand up against Goliath, this Philistine warrior. Young David, though, is willing. And so he approaches Goliath in the name of the Lord, and through faith in God, David defeats Goliath and becomes a hero, 1 Samuel 17. Well, Saul, at this point, I think he had really no other choice, but he does something wise. He now makes David a leading commander in his army because of the way he stood up to Goliath. I mean, he's already become a hero for Israel. So now he's a leading commander. And things go wonderfully for David. Like, he's amazing in battle. And the people love him. And they start writing little songs about him. And one of the songs goes something like this. I don't know the music, but it goes something like, you know, Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. Like, that's the song. Can you imagine people singing a song about you like that? Right, that's what happened to David in Israel. Now, Saul has ears, and this whole time, David is gaining popularity. Saul is growing disgruntled. In fact, we hear in 1 Samuel 18:8, and Saul was very angry. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" Now, the whole time, you have to understand, David has been fighting for the kingdom. He's been fighting for Saul. He's not against Saul. He's actually for Saul. He's on Saul's side. But Saul is green with envy. He questions David's motives. He wants him out of the picture. And now from this point on, the story gets very, very dark. Saul tries to murder David himself, throwing a spear at him, all right? But that doesn't work. He sends men to kill him. At one point, David has to escape out of a window, 1 Samuel 19:12. Meanwhile, David doesn't understand why Saul and his men would turn on him. And at one point, David asks this. He says, "What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin?" 1 Samuel 20, verse 12. Verse 2. Now, just to be really clear, David's a sinner, but he didn't do anything to deserve this particular act by Saul. He didn't deserve Saul's anger. That doesn't matter, though. David ends up being chased by Saul to Gath, to the cave of Adullam, to Moab, to Hereth. Everywhere David goes, he's got to hide. David, by the way, has the opportunity more than once to kill Saul and put this to an end, but David refuses because God made Saul king. David's been anointed, but he's not the reigning king. And it's up to God to end the reign, not David, 1 Samuel 24, verse 6. Now, sometimes during this whole trek, David gets really, really discouraged, and at one point, he's mourning, and in one dark day, he cries out, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul." He says, I'm going to die, which isn't true. It's true he's going to die, but not by the hand of Saul, because God's anointed him king. God's going to take Saul out in his own timing. And eventually, David's trial, at least this trial, does come to an end. Saul is in battle, and an Amalekite arrow pierces Saul's armor. He's on the cusp of death, but in one last act of unfaithfulness, he hastens his death by enlisting a servant to help him commit suicide. And so it's done. And shortly thereafter, David is anointed king after 10 years of running and waiting. Now, I want you to hear that, 10 years. What I just described in, I don't know how long, 2 minutes, was 10 years of David running. 10 years of being chased by the king he once served, the king he once served, being chased by the king's soldiers he once served with and led, in fact, 10 years of being chased by the king whose daughter he married. David married Saul's daughter. Saul was David's father-in-law. I don't know what your father-in-law is like. Better than Saul. And yet for a decade, David had to run for his life. He had to run from those who accused him of wanting Saul's crown when all he wanted to do was to serve God, however imperfectly. And friends, we know, most of you know the rest of the story, right? David, super imperfect, real sinner, but he wanted to serve God. Now, this makes sense of Psalm 35. Now, with all that in mind, look at verse 7 again. "For without cause, they hid their net for me. Without cause, they dug a pit for my life." Look at verse 11. "Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft." Those who knew David, they knew David. Again, these are the men he led, but they now treat him like a stranger, which is why David says in verse 15, "But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me, wretches whom I did not know." In other words, he thought he knew them, but he really doesn't. "They tore at me without ceasing." Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. David explains his need for justice. Now, what are we to take away from all this? You're not going to like this first takeaway. Prepare for a lengthy season of suffering. I don't say you're going to have it. I just say prepare for it. Some trials are very short, like maybe just a day or two, right? A sore thumb, a splinter in your toe, a headache. Some trials may last a few weeks, maybe even a few months, a bad back, a disagreement with a friend, a hard project at work. There are other trials that endure much longer. A chronic illness, an unfair boss with no plans of retiring, a rift in your family that just won't go away, a false accusation that you have to live with. A few weeks ago, I had the privilege of meeting a man who had, in fact, been wrongly imprisoned. He spent about 30 years in prison before a lawyer took his case and with DNA evidence was able to lead to the man's exoneration. 30 years. Now, by God's grace, this man was a Christian, and he wasn't bitter. He offered no imprecatory prayer for the prosecutor or for the judge. He rested in the sovereignty and goodness of God. Amazing picture of the gospel. Now, I'm not saying your trial is going to last 30 years like that man, 10 years even like David. I'm simply saying you have no reason to think your life will be easy. That you have no reason to think your life will be easy. Like, don't let the padding in the pew confuse you. Life is not all padding. Like, we work hard. There were some nails in the padding. We got rid of the nails so, you know, you didn't get stuck. But that would have been a more accurate description of life. Like, you think you're sitting on padding, and then you get stuck. You should bring the nails back. Like, you need to be prepared. You need to be prepared. How can you prepare for a lengthy season of suffering? Read 1 Peter carefully. There's a book in the Bible devoted to this topic. Read 1 Peter carefully. Also, and this requires God's grace, this requires the Holy Spirit, see suffering as sanctifying. See suffering as sanctifying. In other words, believe it will produce good in you. I am not saying see suffering is good. I'm not saying pray for suffering. I am saying that the author of Hebrews is right in chapter 12, verse 11, that if we receive suffering as God's discipline, it, quote, yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Right? The soil in your backyard is not going to produce good fruit unless you take a hoe and hammer it. You need to turn up the soil. In a fallen world, the painful work of suffering produces sanctification, which yields the fruit of righteousness. And there's just no other way. Fox News Atlanta, I hope many of you saw that Fox News Atlanta just did a piece on our oldest member and one of our first elders, Hank Sturgis, World War II vet, Mount Vernon elder, by elder and elder, like Elder Lee and an elder, 102. Godly man. Hank became a Christian after World War II. Hank's character forged through the loss of his wife and daughter to cancer. I remember sitting in Subway Sandwiches right here in Sandy Springs and coming to understand that trial that Hank went through of losing his family and just seeing his joy in the Lord. And it was like hearing 1,000 sermons all at once. That's what suffering does in the Christian's life. And that's why I say prepare for a lengthy season of suffering. It may not come, but it's good to be ready. And if you are in that season of suffering right now, if that's where you live, may God sustain you. May God strengthen you. May you believe with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength that the Lord is your salvation, verse 3, no matter how long your suffering endures. Another takeaway, remember the Lord will judge. Remember the Lord will judge. David may have prayed for Saul's destruction. He does, right? The imprecatory prayer part. But David never lifted a finger to destroy Saul. He prayed for it. He prayed God would do it. No getting around that. But he was unwilling to take that action himself. David didn't even fight against his soldiers. In the face of injustice, David left justice to God. Now, I am not saying it's wrong for you to call the police, wrong for you to get a lawyer if you've been wrong. You should get help. God has given us human authority that we should lean into, Romans 13. But I am saying that God will judge. I mean, how can you read Psalm 35 without concluding the Bible teaches God will judge? God will not let any sin go unaddressed. All of the sins of this world will be addressed by either Christ's work on the cross or an eternity of punishment in hell. There's no escape. Every sin will be addressed. Jupiter Hammond was a slave in 18th century New York. And at 70 years of age, with no hope of freedom on the horizon, Hammond wrote these words primarily to others who were enslaved. He wrote this: "We have so little time in this world that it is no matter how wretched and miserable we are, if it prepares us for heaven. What is 40, 50, or 60 years when compared to eternity? Oh, how glorious as an eternal life of happiness." I'm going to stop there. I'm not done with the quote. You might think, well, that's kind of, I mean, he's sort of encouraging these slaves to be happy in their slavery. Well, it's not true, but it's also not where he ended. He didn't just say, hey, life is short and eternity of happiness awaits. He went on to say, and how dreadful an eternity of misery. How dreadful an eternity of misery. Yes, he urged slaves to put their faith in Christ, and he reminded them of an eternity of misery awaits those who disobey God's commands. All sins will be punished. Enslavers outside of Christ will be punished for eternity. How dreadful an eternity of misery for those who reject God. The Lord will judge. One other takeaway. Read Psalm 35 humbly. Read Psalm 35 humbly. As we read Psalm 35, it's appropriate to root for David. How can you not? He's been treated badly. Look at verse 21. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen, O Lord. Be not silent, O Lord. Be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our hearts desire. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. So David's pain, it just jumps off the page, doesn't it? I mean, if you've got a pulse, you're sad for David. This is an awful situation he's going through. They treated him badly, unjustly. And not only that, do you remember the beginning of the sermon? It was a long time ago, but do you remember when I asked you a question? I said, you know, have you been treated unjustly? Are there ways that you've been wronged? But now let me ask another question. As you read Psalm 35, where do you see yourself? Do you see yourself primarily in David's shoes? Innocent party, harmed by deceitful, malevolent attackers, your boss, your wife, your husband, your kids, your so-called friends? Hey, do you see yourself as one wronged? Or do you see yourself in the boots of Saul, green with envy, insecure, unforgiving, quick to assume the worst about others? What do you do when you read the account of David and Goliath? Well, we tend to put ourselves in the shoes of David, if we just muster up enough faith, well, then we can defeat the giants in our life. But what if the Holy Spirit would have us remember that we're an awfully lot more like the men fearing Goliath and hiding than we are like faithful David standing up to God's enemy? And in Psalm 35, what if the Holy Spirit would have us remember that we're a lot more like Saul, who attacks a just man, than we're like righteous David fleeing from the unjust? I do believe that Psalm 35 is an opportunity to reflect on injustice done to us. I do think it has that role. It's a good role. But it is also a reminder that no one here, like me too, no one here is morally right and good, just in that sense. No one in this room is innocent. The kids learned this last week. No one does good. No, not one. No one in this room has perfectly clean hands and pure heart. No one in this room is sinless. We're all sinners who have performed our own acts of injustice. We all need a Savior. We need a Savior not from the injustice of others, though that can be true in a sense, but we need someone to save us from the injustice in our own hearts. Do you see that? I don't think you can read Psalm 35 rightly if you don't understand that. You don't just need a Savior from the injustice outside of you. You actually need a Savior from the injustice inside of you. When you read Psalm 35, read it humbly. Think about the ways that you've wronged God, others. Don't you see David's faith? See your sin. And that takes us to the last point, the final point, number three, the God of justice. The God of justice. Now, hard to read Psalm 35 without marveling at God, how awesome he is. And David has every reason to believe that God will come to his rescue. Look at verse 9. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. And all my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. God comes to the rescue of the poor and needy. Again, back to the padded pews. Difficult for this to sink in when you don't identify as poor and needy. Like when everything, I'm not saying you didn't work for what you have. Understand what I'm saying here. When everything in life comes relatively easily, it's just difficult to understand how poor and needy you are, how desperately you need rescue. But when you read the Bible from cover to cover, you understand that God has always been at work helping people understand their need and then coming to them at their lowest point. Think of all the way back to Abraham and Sarah. God came to them when they were barren, to deliver them the child of the promise. Think about Joseph. Right? God delivered him from a pit to make him second in command of Egypt. Go back to Moses. Do you remember that Moses had a stuttering problem? And yet God chose him to lead millions out of Egypt? What about Ruth, a widow from Moab who became grandmother to David? What about Hannah, a wife with no child who prayed with tears until God blessed her with Samuel, the man who anointed David king? Like God comes to the poor and needy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those are the people in whose lives God works. David, running from Saul, hiding in caves, beaten down. He really is poor and needy, but he believes God will save him, and he is ready to rejoice. But here's the question. How does God save the poor and needy today? How does God save the poor and needy today? Well, depending on what church you're in, you're going to get a different answer. The world is full of those who are poor and needy. Many are starving in the world today. That's awful. To starve is awful. Many are starving in the world. Many live in the shadow of war. God sees them. God cares. God will judge all wrong. He's not going to let injustice persist. We want food brought. We want treaties signed. But there's not enough food or enough treaties to solve the problems of the world. And I don't intend to sound callous when I say that. Like, I worked in government. I'm for a government that exercises the sword, that defends those who can't defend themselves, that marshals the resources of a nation to do good. Like, I'm for that. I'm just aware that there's not enough food in the world to solve our biggest problem. There aren't enough statesmen to sign enough treaties, to end enough wars, to make this world what it ought to be. None of those things will solve sin, because they can't change the heart. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can save the poor and needy. The gospel is the only answer of eternal significance. You think, well, Aaron, where? Like, Aaron, I'm in Psalm 35. I don't know where you are. Okay, look at verse 19. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. Well, no, at first glance, this is just another bit of the imprecatory prayer, right? Another prayer for deliverance. Saul and his men, they wink the eye, which is a way of saying they mock David. They look down on David. They're condescending toward David. They wink the eye. He says at the end of verse 19, they hate me without cause. Like, righteous David did nothing to deserve Saul's attack. What does this have to do with the gospel? Well, fast forward about 1,000 years, when another young man is quietly anointed king of Israel. But he's also on the run. Like David, who hid from cave to cave, this king, Matthew 8:20, had nowhere to lay his head. Like David, the leaders of the people attack him, envious of his gifts, his popularity, Mark 15:10. Just as David was betrayed by the men he once led. So Jesus, the king, is betrayed by a man he led for 30 pieces of silver, one of his closest disciples, Matthew 26:15. Turn, if you would, right in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, or in your bulletin to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. It's the day before they arrest Jesus. He's about to be wrongly accused. He's about to be wrongly condemned. He's about to be wrongly crucified. And reflecting on the cross that's coming his way and the hatred and vitriol he's about to have poured out upon him, what does Jesus do? He cites Psalm 35:19. But the word, verse 25 of John, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. And here it is. They hated me without a cause. Jesus took those words right out of David's mouth, and he applies them to himself. He says, I'm the fulfillment of David's message. They hated me, Jesus, without cause. Jesus is saying that the suffering of David is a shadow, a type, a pattern, an arrow pointing to the suffering of a greater king. In Psalm 35, David is the righteous man who depends upon the righteous God to deliver him from injustice, right? But in John 15, Jesus is both the righteous man and he's the righteous God. Jesus is the God-man who didn't come to save the good from the bad, but to save the bad from themselves. Jesus, who is perfectly just, delivers the unjust from the justice that they deserve. And how did Jesus do it? Well, he did it by taking our injustice and making it his own. If you're a Christian, you know that outside of Christ, you are unjust. and that your sin, your moral wrongness, your injustice was credited to his account. When he died on that tree, he died in the place of sinners like you and me. And that's only possible because Jesus was sinless, because they hated him without cause. They hated Jesus without cause, and he made their hate his own. They arrested Jesus without cause, and he made their treachery his own. They condemned him without cause, and he made their deceit his own. They crucified him without cause, and he made their wickedness his own. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God, for our sake, he made him to be sin, him who knew no sin without cause, so that in him we, with cause, might become just, the righteousness of God, morally right and good. I've told many of you this before, so feel free to tune out. But back in the 90s, I worked for a United States senator, and I started as an intern. And we had the job of driving the senator around. And this made me very nervous from day one. I don't like to drive. The first time I drove the senator, I stopped at a corner without a stop sign. He told me to keep going. The second time I drove the senator, our destination was the U.S. Capitol. A few blocks from the Senate office building, I asked him for directions. The third time we go into the parking garage, about to go to the Capitol again, I think I'm about to nail it. He picks up the pace, walks ahead of me, and sits in the driver's seat. I know, it never gets old. He didn't scold me. This is why I remember it. This was long before I thought about being a preacher. Why do I remember this? Because he didn't scold me. He didn't make fun of me, which would have been totally fine and appropriate. He didn't fire me. He just took my place and did what I couldn't do, sadly, drive to the Capitol. He drove for me. It's such a silly example, but it's how God works. We are unjust, unrighteous. We are awful spiritual drivers. We deserve punishment, everlasting punishment. We reject God in more ways than we can count, more ways than we have time to talk about this morning. And God is just, and he is righteous. He's without sin. They hated him without a cause. But on that cross, Jesus drove for us. Jesus took upon himself the sin of everyone who would ever turn and trust in him. And that means he was counted unjust, that we might be counted just. He was counted unrighteous, that we might be counted righteous. Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And this is our wonderful God of justice. Now, how should you respond to such a truth? The answer is at the end of our psalm, verses 27 and 28, which I think ought to be read in light of Christ as the fulfillment of this passage. Verse 27, let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Let those who delight in the righteousness of King Jesus shout for joy and be glad. Let them say, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Let those who love Jesus tell of his righteousness and of his praise all the day long. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Psalm 35, for this imprecatory psalm, for this psalm which reminds us how awful sin is, and it reminds us that those who sin deserve to be thrown into a pit of everlasting destruction. And Father, we confess that that's the pit we deserve. We thank you that there is hope in Christ, hope in our sinful lives, hope in our imminent death, hope of everlasting salvation in the one who died in the place of sinners like us, the one whom they hated without cause, took the place of those who deserve torment with cause. We ask you to help us understand, appreciate, and revel in this truth. We pray that you would fill our hearts with joy at the knowledge that Jesus Christ is the one Psalm 35 tells us about. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.